Christ is present with us right now. The Lord Jesus is with us. We're longing for his return, for his coming. He is here with us by the person of his Holy Spirit. And it's our life to worship him. It's our life to recognize that, to respond with faith and with gladness. And part of our response to the presence of Christ to rescue us and to save us and to heal us is to listen with joyful faith to his word, to hear every word that he has to speak to us with ready attention, with eager minds, with hearts of faith, ready to believe. And so that's our joy to do next, is to look at his word. And as we're going through Mark 13, and we're wrestling through some stuff theologically a little bit. Maybe for some of you, you're wrestling through it in pretty fresh ways, or you're trying to figure this out, and maybe for others it isn't. But I don't want this to become, now we've been worshiping and exulting in the Savior's birth and delighting in him, now let's switch over to lecture mode. This is time for us to worship the Lord Christ with all of our minds and all of our hearts and all of our strength. So let's give our strength to his word, to understand it well, and to see him speaking in it, and to respond with faith. And as we grapple through it, that's a part of our sincere and pure devotion to him, is to hear every word with faith. So Mark 13, we'll read this in just a second. The sermon today from Mark 13, 14 to 23 is titled, "The Great Tribulation Already Happened." The Great Tribulation Already Happened. Lots of evangelicals today think quite a bit about what's called the Great Tribulation in the Scriptures. The word for tribulation in the Bible is a word in Greek called thlipsis, and it refers to trouble that causes suffering, And so there is this great trouble that causes suffering that the word speaks about, that Jesus speaks about. And evangelicals think a lot about the Great Tribulation. We talk a lot about it, this great trouble that causes suffering. We envision massive trouble to come, don't we? When we hear the word the Great Tribulation, we think something scary is coming. Massive trouble, breakdown of the world as we know it, right? The greatest suffering and hardship that the world has ever known is coming upon us. A lot of times when we hear of wars, when we hear of rumors of wars, we hear of earthquakes, and we hear of famines, and we think, it's coming. The great tribulation, the great trouble that brings suffering is on the way. Sometimes we become alarmed. Though Jesus told us, do not be alarmed when you see these things happening. We consider an apocalyptic time coming upon the earth and unspoken levels of devastation among humanity. And generally, most of us in the evangelical world who think about these things in this way think it's coming in our generation, in our lifetime, that it's just around the corner, that the things that we're reading in the newspaper are the signs that these things are upon us. And that mindset inevitably affects how we live in the world. If that's our perspective, that's our approach to history, that's how we think what we think is coming, that's going to affect how we live. If you were under the impression that robbers were any day going to break into your house and steal all your things and destroy everything, and you were going to move into a different house, it would affect the way that you live there. It would affect the way that you invest, right? A guy came trying to sell us really expensive windows at our house, and he said, if you're not going to stay here for long, don't buy these windows because these are super expensive. If you're going to stay here for the rest of your life, then you should consider buying these windows. And so it is with how we think about living in the world, right? If we think that great trouble's coming, it's all coming down soon, does that affect how we take care of the world, how we think about the world, how we view our stewardship of the world? It affects how we invest in the world. But I want us to see today that this phrase, the Great Tribulation, comes from Mark 13 and the parallel passages in Matthew 24, elsewhere in Luke. But I want us to see that the Great Tribulation is a thing that's future to Mark's writing, but in the past for us. The Great Tribulation already happened. It was a dark time that came upon the first century of the world, especially Jews and those living in Jerusalem. And we can look back and learn really important lessons from it, and we need to learn important lessons from it, but that the Great Tribulation is not something yet to come in our future. So I want us to listen carefully to what Jesus says. That's what I want. I want us to say, what does the Bible say about the Great Tribulation, right? Not what have we heard or what do we tend to think of when we hear about the Great Tribulation, but what does the Scripture say? That's our goal. So let's catch up in Mark. Let's get the context here. We'll start in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 23, Mark 13:1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." The temple was a glorious structure. Look at the temple, Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So what's the conversation about? The conversation is about the temple and its coming destruction. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? When's the temple going to be thrown down? When are none of these giant, massive, beautiful stones not going to be on top of one another anymore? And what are the signs that it's about to come?" And Jesus began to say to them, now we have an uninterrupted discourse from Jesus throughout the rest of Mark chapter 13 about the destruction of the temple. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you," remember who he's talking to, Peter, Andrew, and James, and John, "you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." As we saw in previous weeks and sermons, that the New Testament says that the gospel has been preached to all nations under heaven. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And here's our text for today. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. And I just want you to skip down to verse 30 to see the bookend on the other side of this. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." So, let's dig in to Mark 13:14 and following. The first thing we need to understand is what Mark specifically and explicitly tells us we need to understand is the abomination of desolation, right? But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. So let's pause and make sure that we understand. Jesus warns them that when they see the abomination of desolation, then they should flee from Judea. That's the region in which is the city of Jerusalem, in which is the temple. If anybody's in Judea, when they see the abomination of desolation, they should flee. They should just run to the mountains. Get out of there. That's the point. Because a great tribulation was coming. Jesus was giving them advanced warning. This is what's going to happen. This is what it's going to look like. And here, when you see this, you need to run. You need to get out of town and go to the mountains. It's a lot like Lot, much like Lot and his family when they were in Sodom and God promised to come in judgment. He told them, flee, get out of the city. Destruction is coming. Judgment is coming. And so go and get out of there. Don't look back. So when they see this abomination of desolation standing in the place where he ought not to be, then those who are in Judea are to flee to the mountains. So what is the abomination of desolation? What was this sign that they had been asking about? What will be the sign when all this stuff is about to happen? What will be the sign? It's the abomination of desolation. What is that? Let me lay out a few things to help us zero in on what the abomination of desolation is. First, we see here in Mark 13:14, that it's something or someone standing where it ought not to be, right? When we're asking a question, we should always look to the immediate context first and say, does it tell us anything right there? Well, this is when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be or where it ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So the abomination of desolation is something where it ought not to be or someone standing where they don't belong, okay? That's one piece of information we have about it. Luke, in his parallel account, gives us more information. So we have, you know, several Gospels that tell the same stories, and they tell them the same events with a bit of different language, with a different way of explaining them. And this is nice so that when we put them together, we get a fuller picture. John talked about this the other week as like surround sound. So the same song is coming out of both speakers, but when you get it coming out of both and they're emphasizing different things, you get a fuller picture. It's the same thing that happens when we lay the Gospels over one another. So look with me at Luke 21:20, where we have the same parallel passage in Luke. And his different language is going to help us to see what the abomination of desolation is. Luke 21:20. So if you look at Luke 21:10, I want to show you the context, the same section, right? Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, various places, right? This is all what we were just reading. This is all answering the same question about the destruction of the temple. You will be delivered up. I'm in verse 16 now, Luke 21:16. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers, and relatives and friends. Some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. See, this is the parallel section. Now, here's what Luke says. Instead of saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee, Luke says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that it's desolation. Abomination of desolation. Know that it's desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So what do we learn? We learn a lot of information about this abomination of desolation. It is Gentile armies surrounding the city of Jerusalem. So something's going to happen. Opposing armies are going to come and surround the city. The desolation is near. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. So they're going to surround the city. They're going to come in. They're going to kill people with swords. Jerusalem is going to be led captive among all the nations. There's a kind of another exile. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. They're just going to trample the city until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The Gentiles are just the nations, foreigners, not Jewish people. So, what's the abomination of desolation? Well, someone or something is standing where it ought not to be. Armies are surrounding Jerusalem and moving in to destroy it. And then there's a little bit more that we need that we can pick up from Daniel chapter 9, because this phrase is not plucked out of thin air. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It's a reference to Daniel 9. So, Jesus expected people to know the Bible, right? Jesus would often answer questions by saying, have you not read? Is it not written? He expects us to know the Bible. So when Jesus alludes to the Bible, when he quotes the Old Testament, he wants us to understand. I think that's why Mark tells us, let the reader understand. Like, catch my reference here, right? So we can go to Daniel 9 and fill out the picture. This is what Gail gave us a bunch of helpful context for earlier. Daniel 9, Daniel's been praying for confessing the sin of Israel, asking God to give mercy, and God answers about how he's going to go about bringing an end to sin and atoning for the iniquity of his peoples. He tells Daniel in Daniel 9, 24, 70 weeks or 70 sevens. This is apocalyptic writing. It's full of symbolism. The 70 weeks, the 70 sevens, these numbers are significant. 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place or a most holy one. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. On the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. That is the abomination of desolation. Until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. That sounds a lot like what we read in Luke, isn't it? The Gentiles would come and trample the city underfoot until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. On the wing of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So Daniel, this section of Daniel could definitely use its whole own sermon, right? But what we want to get from this right now, we just want to ask one narrow question of this section in Daniel, and that is, what is the abomination of desolation? How does that help us to understand our text in front of us, Mark 13? So I'm just going to walk through this briefly, and we're going to get these details in our minds so that we can keep moving forward in Mark 13. God sends Daniel the answer to sin, the end of sin, and the bringing about of the atonement of his people. Daniel 9, 24 to 27, it's apocalyptic language, it's highly symbolic, and it requires careful interpretation. We can't tease out every nuance, but we're going to get a working understanding of what's in Mark. So literally, it's 70 sevens, and there's 70 sevens laid out, pretty clearly referring to 70 groups of 7 years. It's pretty broadly understood by interpreters. 70 sevens, or 70 weeks, that would be, what's 70 times 7? 490. We've got some math whizzes among us. 490 years, almost 500 years. Again, that's what he's laying out. In 490 years and around 500 years, God is going to put an end to sin. He's going to atone for iniquity. Now, how many years before the coming of Jesus would you guess Daniel was? Around 500, a little over 500. And we'll see where the timeline starts. He puts a beginning to the timeline of those 77s. Times are lining up. 77s are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place or most holy one. Let's say that's Jesus. How's God going to put an end to sin? How is he going to finish transgression? How is God going to atone for iniquity? By the cross of Christ. He's going to anoint a most holy place, the true temple. Well, which is it? Is it a most holy place or is it a most holy one? Because the word can go either way. Well, it's both, isn't it? Because what's the true temple? It's Jesus himself. It's his own body. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up elsewhere. I'm going to anoint a most holy place, the most holy one. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. So the time begins at the going out of a word to restore and build Jerusalem. So Daniel's living in a time where Jerusalem is in shambles. They've been hauled off by the Babylonians. The Assyrians have come in. The Babylonians have now hauled them off. Daniel's in exile in Babylon. He says there's a word is going to go out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And from there until the coming of an anointed one, that means a king, a prince, it says, there should be 7 weeks, so around 50 more years. Then for 62 weeks, so that's when the time is going to start, then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again. The temple will be rebuilt with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And that well describes the time between Daniel and the coming of the Christ. So now we have the 7 weeks, and then the 62 weeks, we're up to 69 weeks. And the people of the prince who's to come, that's this ruler that he's been talking about, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. What's that? What's the city? Jerusalem. What's the sanctuary? The temple. So, Christ is going to come. Iniquity is going to be dealt with. A prince is going to come, and he's going to destroy Jerusalem, and he's going to destroy the temple. Its end shall come with a flood. I take it that's a metaphorical, that's a flood of armies, a flood of people, a flood of desolation. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Where does sacrifice and offering happen? In the temple. How do you put an end to sacrifice and offering? You bring an end to the temple. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. He's going to come and bring desolations and abominable desolations until he is judged himself. I feel like I skipped over verse 26, or I didn't emphasize it enough. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. I think that's Jesus, the anointed one, who's cut off and has nothing. So this is how I read Daniel 9. And so maybe there a few of the details are a bit foggy. This is notoriously difficult stuff. But I think what's clear is we're talking about Jesus, his coming, his crucifixion, and about people coming in and destroying the temple, destroying Jerusalem, destroying the temple. There are armies coming in, people following a prince who come in and are bringing desolations. They are destroying the city and the temple. That lines up, right, with what we've been reading. Someone is standing where he ought not to be. Are Gentiles allowed in the temple? No. Standing where he ought not to be. It lines up with what Luke said in parallel with the abomination of desolation. When you see armies standing and coming and surrounding Jerusalem and then coming in and trampling it underfoot, it lines up. It's the same stuff coming in to destroy the temple. And it's the same thing that Daniel is saying in Daniel chapter 9. So the picture is starting to fill out of what is the abomination of desolation that Jesus told them to be watching for. Because these things are, historically speaking, exactly what did happen upon that generation, as Jesus is predicting. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus would die. The anointed one would be cut off. The Romans would come and surround the city of Jerusalem, as Luke stated it. The Romans would enter into the temple, and they would destroy it. There's no need to look to thousands of years of gap between Daniel's 69th and 70th week. There's nothing in the text that would suggest that. The text just reads straight across the 70 weeks. So in order to say the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation is in the future from us, we would need to say between week 69 and week 70, there's a pause and a thousands of years interlude. But you would have to read that into the text, wouldn't you? You wouldn't find that in the text itself. These things that Mark 13 is talking about, that Luke is talking about, that Daniel 9 is talking about, have specific, clear historical fulfillments in the first century generation, just like Jesus said they would in Mark 13, 30. All these things will come upon this generation. So what specifically is the abomination of desolation, which stood where it ought not to be? I think it's the attacking and destroying Romans. It's the Roman armies coming to attack and destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple. They were not allowed in the holy places, much less to come in and burn it down. That's abominable. That's desolation. They're standing where they don't belong. Here's what a commentator says about this that I found helpful. He says, the Roman legions, these are the armies of Romans that came in the war between the Romans and the Jews when they're coming to destroy the temple in the year AD 70. The Roman legions carried standards, right? This, when a military comes and they have the flags lifted up on the poles, they carried standards which were regarded with religious awe by the soldiers. So the Romans carried their standard, and they regarded those standards with religious awe. They were regarded as idolatrous by the Jews. They were therefore never carried into Jerusalem to avoid provoking Jewish hostility. So these banners that the Roman armies carried were worshipped. They were held with religious awe by them. The Jews thought it was an abomination since they were a religious sign and symbol of a false god. They never brought them into the city of Jerusalem because it would have provoked the Jews and started a war. Until the Jewish and Roman wars leading up to AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. To see such standards, the commentator says, in the temple area would be as grave a profanation, right? It's profaning the temple, as grave a profanation as Antiochus had perpetrated. Do you know Antiochus? 300 years before this, Antiochus had entered into the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. And everyone referred to that as a great abomination of desolation. The Jews, they were furious about it. It started a war, and that was kind of a precursor to all of this. So he's saying that the Romans bringing in these standards and standing them up in the temple would have been as grave a profanation as Antiochus had perpetrated. Josephus even records that the Roman soldiers offered sacrifices to the standards in the temple courts while the sanctuary was burning. It's the abomination of desolation. They brought in, the Romans came in, surrounded the temple, they came into the holy places, they set up their idolatrous standards and offered sacrifices to these idolatrous standards in the holy places while the temple is being burned down. That's abominable, right? Those armies were truly a desolating abomination. So, Mark 13:14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Take it, we now understand. I think maybe the clearest thing, if you just need one takeaway from all this, is the parallel passage in Luke, right? How does he parallels the phrase, abomination of desolation, with the phrase, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, okay? So just, that's the best one to just kind of hang in your mind. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So in the next section of Mark 13 here, in our section, is about how Christians are to respond to the abomination of desolation. When you see this happening, you're supposed to respond in a certain way. Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Okay, this is in verses 14 to 18. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been seen from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. So when the Christians see these things coming, they're supposed to run. They're supposed to flee to the mountains. Everybody in the whole region of Judea should run to the mountains. If you were on the housetop, don't even go down in the house to gather your stuff. Just run. If you're out in the field, don't go back to the house to get your cloak. Don't even get a coat. You don't go pack your bags. You see this happening. You hear that it's going on. Just run for the mountains and get out of town immediately. Hope that you're not pregnant, that you're not nursing infants, because it's going to be so intense. It's going to be dangerous. You're just going to be living up in the hills. You're just going to leave house and home. No time even to get your coat. Just get out of town. Hope that you're not pregnant or nursing infants during that time. And they should be praying that it doesn't happen in winter, because it's going to be hard to live up in the mountains if it's wintertime, right? They're called to be praying about this beforehand. So we get the picture. The picture Jesus is painting is clear. It's going to be terrible. There will be desolations. It's going to happen fast, right? It's going to come suddenly, so when you see the sign, get out of there. God didn't want his people anywhere near the judgment that was coming on the city of Jerusalem. It was going to be the worst tribulation in history. That's in verse 19. Did you see that? For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, in the time of Mark's writing, and never will be. It's the worst tribulation, the worst trouble that causes suffering that ever will have come upon the earth and that ever will again, is this tribulation. There will not be another one of that magnitude ever again. I don't know that that's saying it's the widest reaching trouble in history, right? I mean, we have a great flood that reached all over the whole earth. But the trouble that occurred here is far worse. Far more heinous. I don't know that it's saying it's the largest quantity of deaths. Like, if you just want to add up the death toll, it's the biggest toll of deaths that's ever happened. I don't think that's what he's saying. But it's the greatest trouble that causes suffering that's ever come upon the earth. It was uniquely terrible suffering. It was an outpouring of the wrath of God coming upon a people who had killed his prophets and now his own son. That's what it was. It's the judgment of God on Israel for killing his prophets. Remember the story Jesus told of the guy and that he sent the prophets, he sent the messengers, he'd leased out the vineyard and he sent the messengers and they killed him. And then finally he thought, okay, I'll send my son and he they'll listen to. And the son comes and they kill him and throw him out trying to seize the vineyard for themselves. And this is the day of reckoning. The abomination of desolation is God's wrath upon Jerusalem, upon Israel, for all of their sin, all of their rebellion, all throughout history. He was calling all of their rebellion against him for all history to an account in one drastic event. Can you imagine what kind of judgment that would be? Can you imagine the kind of judgment that would be fitting on a city that killed Jesus? Listen to what God says this in Luke 11, 45 to 52. One of the lawyers answered him, that's Jesus, saying, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" All the way, he's not joking when he says from the beginning of the world, all the way back from Abel, who was the righteous one killed by his brother, all the way to Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary at the end of the Old Testament. And now, as coming, the death of Jesus himself, all of it may be charged against this generation, Jesus says. Can you imagine the wrath of God stored up? The God who's slow to anger, patient, all of that blood being required of one generation of people. And so it was. It was so bad that if it had continued on the trajectory it was, not a single person would have lived, would have made it through this destruction that God was bringing. That's verse 20 back in Mark 13. Mark 13, 20. "If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." If God were to just have let rip his righteous, perfectly measured, just anger against the humanity who killed every messenger, you know, messenger after messenger that he sent, and eventually killed his own son, if God had just let that go, everybody would have been wiped out. But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of his people, the ones he has chosen from before the foundation of the world to save, he cut the time short. He measured his judgment so that it didn't last and destroy everyone. So the Bible says this was really bad, this judgment, really intense. But we have maybe a historical question. Like, it doesn't seem like it was like the destruction of a temple. Does that seem like that meets what we're talking about? All the judgment of God coming against the people for the killing of his prophets and of his son, the worst tribulation ever, like the destruction of the temple, like I've maybe heard of that, but was it really that bad? I mean, we've heard of all kinds of atrocities, even against the Jewish people. Like we think of the Holocaust. We think, how can you say that such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be? How can we say that? Not because we're questioning the Bible, but this is let the Bible be true, though every man a liar. But we say maybe we're interpreting this wrong because that doesn't seem like the greatest tribulation ever. Just the temple was destroyed. The Roman armies came in. You know, they trampled the city of Jerusalem. Was it really that bad? Did anything happen in the first century that really corresponds to these warnings? I said that we've seen from the context that these things are about the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that Jesus says it's all coming upon this generation in verse 30, that Daniel had prophesied all these things nearly 500 years before, but was it really the worst tribulation ever to happen? The answer to this question became clear to me when I actually did a little bit more reading of history. When I got Josephus, the Jewish historian who was actually there during the destruction of the temple, and I got his book out, digitally speaking, opened it up and read, because it's all for free online. You can find Josephus. It's called The Wars Against, I think it's called The Wars Against the Jews and the Romans or something like that. You just look up The Wars. And I read Josephus's book, the sections from Josephus's book that are about this. The Wars of the Jews, that's what it's called. And when I read these sections, I was utterly horrified. My plan was to read through and pull out excerpts and read them to you this morning so that you could see. But it would absolutely not be appropriate to read what Josephus wrote about these things in this setting. It would not be. And I've read some fairly weighty stuff from this pulpit, but I just thought, I can't read this stuff. But if you wrestle with this, I'd encourage you to go read it yourself, particularly in books 5 and 6 of Josephus's Wars. And when I read that, my understanding was just confirmed that these things that Jesus is talking about are in the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the war against the Romans and the Jews are exactly what Jesus is referring to, are exactly what Daniel is referring to. I'll summarize it broadly to you in just a second. If anybody's particularly squeamish, now might be a time to go to the bathroom. Josephus is a Jewish historian who was there when the temple was destroyed. He describes the time of the siege of Jerusalem, and it really reads like a gruesome zombie movie with piles of bodies just piled up and laying in the street with nobody able to deal with them. With the few who remained alive staggering around the city without strength to do anything, without strength to deal with their own dead, other than maybe to drag them out and just throw them in the pile in the street, staggering around without the ability to find food and just falling down dead as they go. Literal piles of rotting bodies just lying over the streets of Jerusalem with no one to deal with them. Roman soldiers coming into Jerusalem and doing horrific things that I won't describe to you, to the people who were left alive, staggering around without enough strength to even defend themselves. Mothers with nursing children, that Jesus warned as woe to those who are nursing pregnant or nursing children during this time. Mothers with nursing children who were stayed in Jerusalem and didn't flee, doing unspeakable acts to try to save their own lives. Things so terrible that the Roman soldiers who came in and witnessed it fled in horror. If you're doubtful about it being that bad, if you're doubtful about what happened in AD 70, what Jesus is referring to as the Great Tribulation, you really need to go read Josephus, books 5 and 6. Josephus, The Wars of the Jews. It is the full measure of the darkest covenant curses of Deuteronomy. You know the covenant curses of Deuteronomy? We've read them. Scott read them to us several weeks back as our Old Testament reading. They're horrific. They're hard to stomach. They're hard to hear. And Josephus describes the depths of those things in detail, where the Bible kind of points to them and moves on. As all of those things, what were happening in the first century surrounding the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. By God's mercy, the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans only lasted 5 months. The New Testament says, because of God's mercy towards his elect. Because if it hadn't, everything would have come down. This would have been the end. So it really was terribly bad, right? The Great Tribulation that happened in AD 70 was so bad that we will never see its like again. Hallelujah. Praise God. This is both encouraging. It's nice to hear. I mean, whatever the scripture says, we'll believe. If it says a really bad thing is coming, we'll face it. God will see us through. But if it says it isn't coming, praise God. Hallelujah. It's encouraging. It's potentially paradigm shifting as to how we think about living in this world. if we have thought about the great tribulation as ahead of us? Well, now we're saying that, Mark 13, that these passages that talk about the great tribulation are clearly stating that it was what happened in AD 70. That's potentially paradigm shifting about how we think about the world, how we live in the world. We're not simply waiting to hit the eject button. Just kind of looking around, like as soon as things get bad, we're out of here. This place is coming down. Rather, we're on a course to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. Despite genuine persecution we will face along the way, but we're on a mission. We're not just ready to bail. We shouldn't face the world and the darkness with a defeatist and retreatist mindset. Let's just hunker down, hide out. It's all going down anyway. Just let it go. Rather, we should engage our world with the gospel. We should expect God to save people. We should expect God to advance his kingdom to the ends of the earth. We should not approach life and work with a typically American evangelical short-sightedness, born of the idea that it's all coming down in a couple years anyway. I've seen the signs. They're all happening. Every generation has been seeing the signs and assuring us that it's happening. It's not. It hasn't happened. I'm not saying Jesus isn't returning. Jesus is returning. He's coming back. We need to be ready for that day. We need to live with readiness for it. But what events are going to transpire between now and then? We should build lasting things, lasting institutions. We should take a long view on how we build our community and educate our children and live our lives together. We should do these things with confidence in the kingdom of Christ, to grow into the biggest of all the trees in the garden until all the birds of all the nations come and nest under its branches, because this is what Jesus told us would happen. This brings up an important point. I'm not saying that as Christians we won't have trouble. Did you get my double negative? I'm not saying we won't have trouble. We will have trouble. There will be difficulty. Right? We know a brother who stood right here 6 months ago and talked to us about his mission in the Arabian Peninsula. And since that time, 6 months ago, when we sat here with him and laid hands on he and his wife and prayed over them, rejoiced with them at the work of the gospel. And since that time, he's been locked into a concrete box and chained to the wall in a concrete box for sharing the gospel. Though, praise God, he's been released, and he's now home and with his family. And we'll have some opportunity to show them love. I pray that we will show an overflowing, overwhelming outpouring of love to them. We're exploring ways to do that now. But the thing is, trouble comes. There are Christians we don't know, and maybe some we do, currently facing horrors around the world. For the name of Christ. We're not just glossing this over and saying everything's easy and nice. The future of our own country could get very dark if it continues on the trajectory it's on. We're currently living on borrowed change of Christian morality in our country. Just there's no foundation for an objective morality left. And the way our nation is going, we're currently squandering whatever borrowed capital we had from the Christian worldview as fast as we can, and soon we will run out. Things could get dark here. We're not looking at the world with rose-colored glasses, but it is nice to read that the greatest tribulation that's ever happened already occurred. But don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. That's what Jesus told them. If Jesus told them, facing the greatest tribulation that was ever going to come, don't be alarmed. How much more should we, who will face lesser tribulations than that, not be alarmed? It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Did you catch that in Romans 8? Shall tribulation separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. So the great tribulation has already happened. There's clear directions for the church and how they should react. Christians largely avoided that great tribulation because they heeded Jesus' words, they saw the signs, and they fled, and they got out of there. And we have a few more verses here in our passage, verse 21 to 23, and then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. He throws that "if possible" in there because it's not possible for the elect to be ultimately deceived, because God will see them through to the end. But that's how serious it is, that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Be on guard, I've told you all things beforehand. So the passage concludes with Jesus repeating and expanding on a warning he gave earlier about not following false Christs, not following false prophets. When everything's in turmoil and the whole world is up in the air and you don't know what's going on, and somebody comes in and they say, I'll save you. I'm the Christ. I am he. They've got signs and wonders. You just, okay, we'll go with you. Don't listen to them. Don't follow them. Because there's nobody like Jesus. There is no king but Jesus. Jesus is coming back. We're leaning into our longing for that this Advent season. If you're not, I encourage you to be stirring up the longing for Christ, for his presence now by his Holy Spirit, and for his return bodily to make all things new. We're leaning into that longing. Think for a minute about how good it's going to be when Jesus returns. We've thought about some horrifying things on the earth. This is the results of sin and the wrath of God. Think about how good it's going to be when Jesus returns. Because what's Jesus going to come back to do? He's going to come back to judge his enemies and save his people. To put an end to all death and sorrow and suffering and sin and hardship. To give you a glorious resurrection body and to fellowship directly with you for all of eternity. You're going to know when he's come. Right? You're going to know when that has happened. Don't be led astray. Like, oh, Jesus is here. There's a guy who goes around town accosting people in Walmart. You've probably met him. And he accosts you in Walmart and he tries to get you into a Bible study. And then he tells you Jesus has returned and he's living over in Korea. He doesn't lead with that because he knows it's crazy. But it's not true. Don't be deceived. Don't follow him. We're going to know when Jesus has come because you're going to have a resurrection body. If you're still alive, you're just going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the sound of the last trumpet. If not, you will notice that he's here because your body's going to be coming up out of the grave or up out of the sea, and you're going to meet him in the air. You're going to know when Jesus comes back because all your sickness and all your pain is going to be gone because your heart is going to be perfectly purified and you're going to see him as he is and you're going to be made like him. And you're going to have direct access to Christ. It's no longer just walking by faith, but faith will have become sight and you will be with him forever. And the joy and the longings of your heart will be finally and fully satisfied for the first time in all of your existence. You're going to be sinless. The sins that you battle and you wrestle with and you struggle against and the temptations, they're going to be conquered fully and completely. You're going to have the eternal inheritance. All your tears will be wiped away. You're going to have no more pain. You're going to be with God. What a day that's going to be. Don't let anybody deceive you. Like, oh, here he is. He's come. You're going to know when Christ has returned. Because there's nobody like Jesus. There's no other hope. Buddha can't do that. Buddha didn't die for your sins. He can't atone for your rebellion. He can't restore you to the God who made you and your father. He's not coming back to judge the earth and to give you a resurrection body and cause you to live forever. He can't do any of those things. Muhammad can't do any of that. The so-called Christ consciousness doesn't do any of that. It just shows you you're kind of like God. We're all kind of like God, and everything's the same. It's only Jesus. Only Jesus is God incarnate in human flesh, living a perfect life, fulfilling the covenant with God, dying on the cross, taking our sins, making atonement, restoring us to the Father, ascending to the right hand of God, interceding for us, preparing a place, coming back to judge the quick and the dead, and bringing about a whole new world of perfect righteousness whose law is love and gospel is peace. It's only Jesus. Amen. There's nobody else. Don't follow anybody else. Don't turn to anybody else. Don't cast a sidelong glance at any other false Messiah or false Savior or false God. There is none but Jesus. He's the only one, and this is what unites us. This is what holds us all together. Not our eschatological views, though I hope we're growing towards unity of mind and how we understand what's going to happen. But that's not our center. That's not our unity. What unites us, brothers and sisters, is that in Christ Jesus, through his blood, we are one body and one spirit. Just as we were called to the one hope that belongs to our call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. God, you are so good, and we are so grateful for what you have done to save us and to save the world. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for shortening the days of the tribulations for our sake, for the sake of the elect, that the world could continue and you could finish carrying out your plan of redemption. Father, thank you for staying your hand of judgment against a people who killed your son. Father, thank you for pouring out your mercy and your grace on us, even though we were rebels against you and rebels against your Christ and we hated you. Father, thank you for saving us and for showing us your mercy in Christ. Thank you for all the glorious hope that we have. Father, we are longing for Christ. Father, satisfy us with him, as Peter says, though we don't now see him, we love him. Though we don't now see him, we wait for him and we rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory. Father, give us that love for Christ, even though we don't see him now. Come and fill us with your Holy Spirit for a pure devotion to Christ Jesus. And then, Lord Jesus, come back quickly. Lord Jesus, we are longing for your return. Please come and finish what you started and make all things new. Father, we ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen.